We're going to be looking at Colossians, but I have a couple of questions for you to fill out on your index card. You don't have to put your name or anything on it. We're not passing them around. We're not going to do anything as far as like putting anybody on the spot. But I thought I'd ask a few questions in that pertain to the lesson that I want to present to you tonight. I'll give you a little background as you sort of read over those questions. I have a little spiral notebook, you know, maybe it's probably what, a 5x9 or something like that, that I had growing up. I was probably 15, 16 years old when I got this particular spiral notebook. I still have it. And I used it to record different lessons, Bible lessons, things I was going over in my own personal devotions. And also there was a section in it, because it was sectioned out, there was a section in it that I used for a Bible study in particular. As I was just getting ready, I was coming out of high school, going into college, and we had a prayer group and a Bible study group of guys. There was about six of us, and each week we'd get together, and remember we would sit in our front living room like it was yesterday. Crazy enough, I can remember that. And I was just kind of going through this book the other day, and I thought, I wonder what kind of thoughts were going through my head back then. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone through stuff that you had from 15, 20, 30 years ago maybe or something, and you look at it and you think to yourself, you know, how spiritually deep was I back then? You know, was I more spiritually deep or less? Have I grown and that kind of stuff? And I kind of do that every so often and kind of see, it's surprising to me what the Lord was teaching me even back then about truths about himself, things that have been repeated through life, but I was surprised at how deep some of the things that we were going through were. And anyway, if you guys have any of that stuff, it is kind of interesting to go back and kind of see where you were spiritually. But I was looking at the top of one of the pages, and it was a prayer list. And it had the six or seven of us that were in the prayer group together in this Bible study group. And most of us kind of were talking about school, exams, you know, physical health, you know, our families, you know, it's kind of the usual, right? We get that, unfortunately, in prayer requests. We tend to kind of repeat some of those things. And then there was Marty McCoy. And Marty was an interesting cat. He was a fella that loved him to death. He was a good guy, engineering guy. And you know those engineers, you know, they're an interesting crew in and of themselves. They're always thinking a little deeper than the rest of us, you know. And I wrote this down in this prayer list, and it said, I'll quote, a desire to get the feeling of working for God back. And I wrote that, I quoted that, and school, he said, at the end of that, and school. But the first part was pretty deep, I thought. I don't know if he knew it was that deep. But the desire to get the feeling of working for God back. And fast forwarded my brain to Colossians chapter 3 and 23, and we're going to look at that here tonight, but that idea of whatever we do it for the glory of God. Not for ourselves, not for even our spouses necessarily. We don't do it for our children. We do it for God's glory, and we should always keep that in mind, that we are 100% for God. That's the priority of everything we do. And it doesn't matter how small the task is, too, or how great the task is, that it always is to be done with the idea that I want to work with a feeling that I'm doing this for the Lord, not for anybody else, not even for myself. So we prayed that night, and I don't know if Marty ever quite got it or not. I hope so. I'm hoping that the Lord kind of answered that, but kind of lost track of what Marty's doing these days, but going back and looking at that, it made me kind of just think and pray for Marty 30-something years later. You know, hope Marty's going on and got the feeling that he's working for the Lord. You know, it's funny how you can take a prayer request from 30-something years ago, and I'm going to pray it today for Marty because he probably needs it today too. So I want to look at that, and with that little bit in mind, understanding that there were people who, in the world of the Bible, requested things that were extraordinary, right? Requested things that were just kind of like off the edge like that, maybe. Elisha asking for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Right? A double portion. Like, who does that? Like, I want a double portion of what Elijah has, yeah, his spirit. Or Paul praying for the thorn in his flesh, like that, maybe that vision, or maybe the hearing, or whatever it may have been, whatever the thorn was that he spoke of, that just probably took his mind even just a little bit away from the task ahead of him, right? Maybe it was hearing, and I can just imagine, as you lose your hearing and you have difficulty with conversations, you want it so badly to hear what's going on, and you can't hear it, right? You can't make yourself hear any better than that. Glasses, you can probably improve your vision until your vision's gone, and then glasses don't even help you. So whatever his ailment was, it could have been a joint issue. I don't know. Maybe he couldn't walk like he wanted to and get around like he wanted to. I don't know. But he prayed for something that really was important to him so that he could pursue the things of the Lord more. David, that he would be a man after God's own heart, right? That type of stuff. So those are some of those just three little ones that came into mind. But I want you to look at these questions here. If you had one prayer request that would be for you, not for others, so not for health of so-and-so or your neighbor or whatever, this is for you, sort of like Marty, a personal request, not for others, what would that be? So you have an index card. I'm asking you to think a little like an engineer. Go deep on this one. Like, think about something that the Lord, like you would say, if I could think of one thing, what would it be that I wanted for myself that the Lord could do? That would be maybe a little bit extreme, maybe, I don't know. But anyway, just think about that. And you could write it down as we talk, too. And then what drives or motivates you each day? So what is it that makes you tick? What makes you get up in the morning? If you're Tom, you're up at 4. The rest of us, we get up at probably a reasonable hour, like 5:30. But, what makes you get up in the morning and get you out of bed? Makes you want to get your day going? What is your motivation or force that keeps you going? So what is it that drives it? Again, it might be your family. It might be that getting up in the morning, you want to get into that Bible reading. I left off yesterday here. I want to get into that Bible reading. I can't wait to read the next chapter. Things like that, where that may be your motivation. Your motivation might be work, and that's okay too. But what is your driver that gets you out of bed each day and gets you going? And I understand, too, that there are things such as where people are going through sad times and it's difficult to get out of bed in the morning. I understand that. Those are situations that are far too common, unfortunately, and those are difficult to work through. The people who are going through certain struggles and they just don't have that motivation to get going. But keep that second question as you mull that over in your head. What is your driving force that gets you going every day? And then on scale 1 to 10, this is your easy one, right? Your scale 1 to 10, are you a lifter-upper? Okay, do you lift others up, or do you drag others down, do you think? In other words, do you make more deposits or withdrawals in relationships? Julie and I talk about our neighbor, who clearly makes more withdrawals than deposits, I can tell you that. And, when the phone rings, he's going to need something. And it's okay. It's whatever, right? It's okay. But there are people who are drainers, and those are those that are fillers. And I would say, can you honestly look at yourself and say, are you maybe a 5? That probably isn't so bad either, a 5. You give a little bit, you take a little bit. That's certainly fine. But where are you on that? And don't give me, I'm a 12 out of 10. I don't want to hear that. I hear that at work all the time. How's your pain? 20 out of 10. Okay, fine. But a scale 1 to 10, where do you think you are in that kind of perspective? All right, so with those three questions in mind, you have a little index card there, and you can write the question down and the answer, or you could just write the answer down. Again, we're not sharing that, but I thought it would be nice to kind of put down on paper the answers that you might have for that. So I want to read the three verses in Colossians. Hold on. There we go. that I want to just quickly look at tonight. We don't have a lot of time, but I just wanted to kind of look at these three verses. These are some of my favorite three verses, by the way, in scriptures. I have a lot of favorites, but I guess this just fits in there with a lot of others. So, slaves, that's us, right? Bondservants, it might say in your scripture. Obey your masters in all things. Do not obey just when they are watching you to gain their favor, but serve them honestly because you respect the Lord. In all the work you are doing, work the best you can. Work as if you were doing it for the Lord, not for people. Remember that you will receive your reward from the Lord, which he promised to his people. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a motive. You know, I've read a lot of motivational books, you know, through the years, and, you know, how to do this and how to be this leader and how to be that leader. You know, there's all these, everybody has a solution. It's like how many people can come up with a solution and how to be the best leader? I don't know, but they seem to be popping out of the woodwork regularly. But I can tell you this right here is how you're successful in working in life. In three verses, God sums it up through Paul's ministry. Bondservants, obey as if no one's watching. Do the work as if no one's watching. And work so that you are getting your striving for your reward to be for that from Christ, not from your boss, not from your family, not from anything like that, as if you are doing it for the Lord, not for people. One version you might have is where it talks about here, even when people aren't looking, it's eye service is the term used in your scriptures, I think, in many of you. I think it's in my King James, it says eye service. It says here, hold on, I got to get my eyes focused here. Where is it here? Oh, yeah, here it is, in 22. Not with eye service as not as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Maybe you have. I've heard the word lip service used a lot, right? Don't give me lip service. Don't just tell me what I want to hear. This is one of the only times I've ever seen the word eye service used, and it's in scriptures. Don't give me eye service. In other words, don't just do it because I'm watching. That's what he's saying. Don't just do the right thing because I'm here. And, that's the important part about this particular type of service. Sincerity, with sincerity, it says in your scriptures, it means that the appearance and the reality are the exact same thing, and that's from Oswald Chambers. Sincerity means that the appearance and the reality are the same thing. I thought that was a good definition of sincerity from Oswald Chambers. And then this is what I'm talking about. You guys may have seen this before. This is kind of funny, right? That's pretty funny. I don't care who you are. But, so we actually have this one hanging up at work. Kind of unfortunately we do that. But it's kind of funny. I mean, it's the idea that, you know, don't just do it because the boss is watching. He says, I would have been doing it if I knew you were watching, right? That's kind of interesting. Anyway, it's kind of funny. Anyway, so the idea is that we need to be working for the Lord even if our spouse or fit children or our bosses or whoever isn't in the room with us. Doing the right thing, doing the honest thing, doing the thing at 100% because we know that the Lord is the one who receives the glory from what we are doing. In Matthew chapter 4 and 19, it speaks about fishers of men, right? You guys have heard that, read that story, you know. I will make you fishers of men. Again, coining a term, the Lord Jesus Christ coined many terms that were kind of unusual. And that phrase there, fishers of men, we use it a lot, right? We sing a song about that. I will make you fishers of men. And so that kind of concept to the Christian doesn't even faze us. To the non-Christian, they might not understand what that's all about. What does that actually mean, fishers of men? But what's interesting about those early disciples is as Jesus was asking them to come follow him, and he says, I will make you not fishers of fish, but I'll make you fishers of men. They got that because Jesus spoke on their terms. You know, if he was speaking to sheep herders. He was, I'll make you fishers of sheep, or shepherds of the sheep, you know, that kind of thing. He spoke to them on their terms. They understood it. They got it. They wanted to be what he wanted them to be. Their desire was to be that they would be producing results in their life that would be God-pleasing, right? These are many of these early disciples had already been following John the Baptist in his walk and spoken to him and understood his teachings and heard about this one, this Messiah that was coming. And then the Messiah shows up and says, I will be the one, if you follow me, that you will fish, you will no longer ever step foot in a boat wondering if you're going to catch fish, because you're going to catch men, and you're going to see people follow, and you're going to see people believe in the truth. And they couldn't get out of their boats fast enough. They left their boats and off they went, right? And that was dedication. That was the kind of service that the Lord was asking for, and they gave it, and they did it wholeheartedly, actively seeking the substance of the soul, right? The substance of the soul. That's what they were looking for. I think oftentimes, at least in my life, I don't necessarily look through the surface and try to get all the crust out of the way and get to the soul. Am I really, and I maybe ask this of you too to kind of question yourself, maybe question number four, when you develop relationships with people, you're talking to people, are you seeking the substance of the soul? Are you going for the person's soul? Are you looking to probe a little deeper than just how's your day going? How's the week? Oh, it's fine. Okay, great. And just kind of walk on your way. You know, maybe ask, what troubles you? You know, how's the week? How's your spiritual life, you know, going? That type of stuff. Getting a little bit deeper, especially if it's somebody that you know and you can trust and you've built trust in that person. Go a little deeper with that relationship and find out what's going on with their life. And again, see if their desire is that they're working for the Lord, right? So that you can talk and encourage each other. In James 2:20, maybe we'll go there quickly. In James 2:20, but do you want to know, O foolish men, that faith without works is dead? Right? A verse that we know, I think, really what that verse is all about. You know, that faith without works is dead. That the fool, essentially is what it's saying here, the fool is saying that all I need is faith in life and I don't need to show that my life is a witness to God. You know, I think it's important when you look at the fruit of one's life, there's the low-hanging fruit and then there's the high fruit, right? I was driving through Biglerville the other day, and I was looking at the apple trees. They're starting to get some nice apples. I don't know how they get apples the way they do. They get the best apples around. I don't know how they do it. And I was looking at these trees, and I was thinking, boy, there's some that probably a good third of them are within reach. A third of them. I don't even have to get off the ground. I can just get that. The trees are heavy laden already, and they're not even fully ripe yet. And I think that tree's producing fruit. There's some fruit that's up high, and that fruit might actually be the sweetest fruit. Because that's the closest to the sun. That's the fruit that's getting the most sun, the most wind. It's getting aired, and the rest of it is kind of hanging down, perhaps at risk for deer that happen to wander by or what have you, or get brushed off or knocked off by a tractor that's trying to mow, that type of stuff. The fruit there. But it's generally speaking, it's the fruit that tree produces is tremendous. Tremendous. It's almost as though when you look at one of these trees from an orchard, it's hard to believe they can get that many apples off of a tree. Sometimes I'll see them planting a tree, and I'm sure Tom's driven up there and they have these trees that look like they're 4 or 5 feet tall, and they got 3 apples hanging off of them. They're sprigs. And I think, how does that tree, so young, produce apples? Drive up there one time, you'll see that. It's absolutely incredible. And it reminds me, whenever I see that, that even at a young age, fruit can be produced. Can't tell me they can't. Can't tell me they can't. When I see a tree like that, I see a tree that has 2 or 3 little branches. It's a Charlie Brown Christmas tree, basically. And it's got heavy apples that are hanging off of it. And I think that's the Lord working in the life of a child who dedicates themselves to the Lord at a young age, producing fruit and starting to show that they're serious about their faith, right? Even at that young of age. And then those, even the oldest tree, still producing heavy fruit, right? And so those kind of things, even from the orchard point of view, I think speak of this, that your faith without the apples, the tree without the apples is not a tree worth saving. It's just time to go. But the faith with the fruit, you got to produce the fruit. And as much as you can produce is what I say, you know, as much as you realistically can do in your given time, in a day, balancing all the things in life, trying to produce the right type and the right amount of fruit that the Lord is asking us to do is so key. John 4, one other quick example there, speaking about fruit produced. John 4 is the chapter that starts out with Jesus leaving Galilee, and his disciples sort of stay back, and he comes upon this Samaritan woman. He's by himself. He goes and he sits by Jacob's well. And he's sitting there just waiting. And the stories in the Bible, you always have to kind of imagine that Jesus is there for a purpose. He didn't just happen to walk by there because he was thirsty. He went there because he had a purpose. He had a calling. The Spirit led him to that place. And that Samaritan woman had an appointment with the Lord Jesus that day. And she comes by, and he asks her, of course, for a drink of water. And she's a bit stunned. She's shocked. She says, don't you realize that I'm a Samaritan woman? We're not supposed to be talking. We're kind of enemies in a sense, you know. And Jesus was well aware of who she was. He didn't have to wonder. Then he goes on, and of course you know the story, but he says to her, can I have a drink? And then he speaks to her about the living water. That's what it boils down to, living water. Not water that if she went down deep into Jacob's well, she could pull up the coldest water at the bottom of the well. That's not what he's talking about. That's what she thought he was talking about. But as he expressed to her, as he talked with her, as he explained to her that he was the Messiah and that he would produce, he would give her water that she would never thirst again. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? And he speaks about that living water. And I love the word that he uses there, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. A fountain of water. So this isn't just like, you know, you're gonna have a pretty good life, you're going to be okay, that the Lord's going to watch over you and protect you, and everything's going to be okay. He's speaking about water that's gushing out of our lives. Living water. Expressing, overflowing. It's the cistern that just keeps on pouring water out. That's the kind of water that the Lord Jesus is talking about. One translation says gushing. I love that. You know, gushing out. You know, it's that kind of idea that there's sort of this fountain that's erupting within us. And puts a whole new perspective on that. But the water that I shall give will become as a fountain or a gushing water springing up into everlasting life. That's the life that's working for the Lord. Gushing out into everlasting life. So a couple of quick things here. So key principles for working for God. Keep the big picture in mind. And keeping that big picture in mind is this idea here. If I think it's this one here. I wanted to show this diagram to you. All right, that looks just like a swirl, right? It's more than that. I wouldn't put it up there if it was just a swirl. So what you have here is two swirls. Yeah, two swirls. Not just one. I gave you two. You have a black one and a white one. Okay? See that? The example that was used as I was looking into this, and I heard this example, and it made a lot of sense to me, so I thought it would be worth sharing. Many people's lives are split up into two halves, right? You have the first half, and, you know, if the Lord's good and he lets you live a second half, you get a second half of your life, right? maybe that midlife portion. And people oftentimes in their 40s or 50s will kind of go with this idea that they want to make their life a little more meaningful. They ask, I want to have a meaningful life. Maybe the first half of your life was a lot of school. You were under your parents all the time. You know, you struggled to get a job that suited you and that you could finally buy a house and you maybe got a car finally. You know, those first 40, 50 years are building years, right? You're just trying to get by. You're just trying to kind of establish yourself as an adult. And then you have the second half, and then you have to figure out what you're going to do with the second half. And the idea, the concept is with that idea of making the second half more meaningful, most people have surveyed, and this is, again, this is a lot of, you know, believers, non-believers, both, try to do the same things that they did in the first half of their life. They just do more of it because they have more money. Are they more established? They buy another house. They buy another car. That kind of stuff. So they try to do the same things they did in the first half and just continue to cycle through that. And they end up leaving not a terribly great legacy behind, but they just keep seem to struggle through. So this is an example of, I'm going to say the black line here is that first half of your life. It becomes more and more and more kind of self-centered in a lot of ways. You're doing things to try to get established in your life. That's a lot of times the first half of your life. Is that establishment as a person, credibility, you want to make sure that people respect you and all that kind of stuff. And it's a lot of that. So a lot of that is true, I think, for a lot of people. They sort of become more and more self-absorbed in life. And then a lot of times they try to repeat the same thing with the white line the second half of their life. The trick would be for the believer, I believe, is to start unwinding in your second half of your life. So start from the center with the white, and you're going out this way. And your second half, if you haven't done it already, becomes more of an expressive life where you're sharing of what you have, learned, your wealth, your time, your energies, everything becomes unwound. Where at the end of your life, you have nothing left. Tell me that wouldn't be a great life. That'd be a great life, huh? I always say, if I could die with not a penny in the bank account, that'd be great. Well, I'm not great for you, honey, but for the rest of us, I think that would be great. But the idea is that you give everything away. Like you empty yourself out from what the Lord has given you. And you just give and give and give. And the crazy or even part about that is that the more you give, the more you gain. For those of us who have done this in our lives, I shouldn't even include myself. For any of you who have given of yourself, you know that you receive more than you give most of the time. Because the Lord's good. He always wants to reward those who honor him. And I don't think, again, that's not the reason we should do it. We shouldn't do things for others just simply to get the reward. We should do it because it honors the Lord. Because everything we do should be for the glory of the Lord. And everything that the Lord Jesus did, he lived his life that way. Giving and giving and giving until out here where he died on the cross of Calvary. Where he gave everything he had for those that he loved. So that, I think, is a little bit of an, you can kind of picture that maybe this week as you think through that and think to yourself, am I winding or am I unwinding in my life, you know? Am I giving more and letting the Lord have the glory of my life, or am I trying to get more and gain more myself? So I thought that was a very interesting kind of way of looking at a key principle of working for the Lord. Another one here is making sure that you're looking through the right lens. And how about those two things there? What do we have there? That one's easy. Yeah, I got a telescope, right? Are you looking through that lens? It depends what you're looking for, I should say, right? It depends what you're looking for. If you're looking for stars, yeah, that's what you want to use. But if you're looking for stars, do you use this? That's an electron microscope. That's the kind of thing that I remember in school, they would show pictures of electron microscopy where you would see like the cell and all the parts of the cell, and you could see like the intricacies inside the cell. It's like, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing that you could get that detailed down to the nucleus and see the mitochondria and all that kind of stuff. Not to bore you, but that stuff kind of thrilled me back in the day. You don't use this if you're looking for stars, right? That you do. So I think that the idea, the concept is make sure you're looking through the right lens depending on what you're doing in your life, right? Depending on who you're affecting, depending on who you're talking to, right? It's I would say, perhaps an art to be able to speak to people who are hurting. It's not easy because you want to express the love that Jesus expressed. And, you know, when we read stories in the Bible where Jesus takes a conversation to a level like the Samaritan woman, to a level that, like, she had no idea that she was going there. When she went to get it, she was going to the well to get some water. Next thing you know, she's drinking from the fountain of everlasting life, right? Of living water. He went there. Like, that's the kind of lens he was using. He saw her as a woman who needed salvation. And so looking at those lenses, T.S. Eliot, I wrote a quote there, and it says here, half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They do not mean to do harm necessarily. They are so self-absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves only. Half the harm in this world is done by people who are self-centered. And then there's the other half of the people of this world who try to look outwardly of themselves and try to look for those who are struggling so that they might help those who are struggling. You know, your past is your past. We know that. You can't change your past. Can't do anything about what happened yesterday or the day before. But you can do something about today, and you can do something about tomorrow. It's been said that the next 5 years in your life are determined by how you spend your time and what you allow yourself to be influenced by. The next 5 years of your life are going to be determined by what you spend your time on and who you allow to influence you. I think there's a lot of truth to that. You know, I remember Josh years ago up on this pulpit, he flashed up there his calendar back in the day. Anybody remember that? You remember that? I remember that. And it was chock full. And he was making a point. It's so easy to be absorbed in your life with things, right? Just busyness of the day. And what you spend your time on determines how you will share of your life with others. And you know, the other one, of course, the other part of that is influenced. Whether it's friends or whether it's, you know, maybe it's television, maybe it's social media, maybe it's this or that. Whatever you allow yourself to be influenced is how you're going to think. You know, we said this a lot of times with our kids. We spend a lot of times getting our kids ready for school. We're talking about school, mostly like high school, college type stuff, mostly college with our kids, with homeschooling. And then the world will spend the rest of the life, rest of its life, trying to tear them down. That's what happens. You know, you protect them as much as you can, and then the world will try to take them after that. And so it's so important to have that foundation and having the right influences. One bad friend can turn a person the wrong way. So we should be praying for that for our young people, praying for that for ourselves as well, keeping our eyes on the ball, keeping our influences the right way. And then thirdly here, as I finish up here, hold on. Attitude is everything, and second only to your faith, it may be the next most important decision that you make is, what is your attitude of the day? Like, you get out of bed, are you going to be happy? Are you going to be miserable? Are you going to be joyful in the Lord? You know, second to your faith, the next best decision in your life is going to be, what's your attitude going to be? How many believers do I know, unfortunately, who I believe have trusted their life to the Lord but seem like they're miserable people? Ah, what a shame. Because there's so much joy in the Lord, so much joy that can be found in living a life that that is pleasing to God. So attitude is everything. And then this one here I thought was kind of humorous too. You know, it's the influences that we have. How many times do we think about that, you know? Those are the good old peanuts, you know. Just listen to me. You'll get the right answer. And then finally here, the sow and reap principle. This is essentially what we do when, you know, it's very simple, that whatever we put in the ground is what we get out of it. You're not going to plant wheat and get a corn plant out of it, you know, a stalk of corn. It's not going to happen. But if we plant joy, we plant faithfulness, we plant holiness, we do things in we plant that, that's what we're going to get, right? And so it's incredibly important for us to know and always remember that you sow what you reap. It's the return on your investment as well. If you sow greatly, you'll reap greatly. If you only sow a little, don't wonder why your bins are empty. These are some simple principles. I think that they're ones that we could probably use, and I thank Marty for bringing that up because it kind of helped me spur some of my thoughts here about this. But again, a verse that I love in Scripture, there in Colossians 3, 22, 23, and 24, but that whatever we do, do it for the glory and the purpose of God, because He will reward in due time. It may not be on this earth, but in due time, you will be rewarded. And remember these key principles. Keep the big picture in mind. Make sure you're looking through the right lens. And then attitude is everything. And then sowing what we reap. Let's sow heavy this week. Our Father God, thank you again for just an opportunity to look into the Word of God and looking into just a couple of verses of Scripture where we see the importance of service. We see the importance of service with the right attitude, with the right mindset. Forgive us, Lord, if we have days in which we don't keep you at the forefront of our mind, that we don't put you in the lens of our life, that instead we look through lenses of sadness, of sorrow, of difficulty and fear, anxiety, all these things, all these lenses of life, Lord, that we tend to put in front of us, when instead we should put the lens of the Lord Jesus before us, and that should be the purpose of our day. He should be the motivation that we have to help others, to serve others, to work, even in our regular work days, that others might see that we are honorable, that we are trustworthy, that perhaps it might even open up a door of conversation that someone might be able to come to know the Lord simply through the work that we do and the efforts that we have, because they are for your glory and not for man's glory. So help us to do that, Lord. We pray that you would take these truths, make them real to us, and help us through this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.